With me, so that we can dismiss you for your time in God's Word. Well, thank you, sir. Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
This is my puppy.
Oh, is that your puppy?
Yeah.
Good deal. Oh, wow. Wow, I'm getting mobbed by kids. This is kind of like heaven.
Those are my pictures.
Yeah. That's your picture, and this is a car. No, I bet you that's a tractor. Oh, no, that's not a tractor. That's a. Yep. Oh, yes, and it's a beautiful dress. Wow, all kinds of stuff. Okay, I'm going to have to check all these out when I get home. Okay. All right, so you guys ready to go? Why don't you guys come on up here, make some room. Come on up, spread it up. I want you to get as close to me as possible, okay, because I'm not sick anymore, okay? All right, we're going to pray, okay? We're going to pray.
I'm going to pray.
Well, I'm going to pray for us this time, okay? Okay, so you're going to hold hands? You want to hold hands with me? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this wonderful privilege of being able to teach children your truth. Father, we acknowledge that this is definitely something that parents should be diligent in doing and faithful in doing. But Father, as the body of Christ, we've also been given the opportunity to impart truth to them. I pray, Father, that their teachers would speak clearly and accurately, that your word would go forth and that it would penetrate the hearts of these children. And I pray, Father, that at the soonest possible time, the Holy Spirit might use what they learned this morning to draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Still recovering a little bit from my illness. All right, why don't you open up your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to let you know while you're turning there that we have a baptismal service coming up, and that is going to be on the first Sunday of May, which would be May 5th. May 5th, put that down in your calendars. If you want to be baptized or you want to be, you know, if you want to be baptized, just let the church office know. Email me, whatever you'd like to do, and let us know so that we can schedule you to be a part of that. We are really looking forward to our baptismal service because we're going to celebrate the salvation of Dominic Otto, and Dominic has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we are so thrilled that God has chosen to save him. And he told me, he said, you know, I've been here now for over a year, and he said, you know, the church led me to Christ, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And the church led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful that God has chosen to save him. And we're going to celebrate that on May the 5th. So put that down in your calendars. And if you want to be a part of that in baptism, also let us know. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. That's going to be our spiritual food for this morning. And I want to start off, before we even read the text, I want to ask the question, how do you live when every day of your life you are swimming in an ocean of mercy and grace? A mercy and grace that has been secured for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you live when you know and you feel the truth that though you deserve nothing but misery forever, because of Jesus Christ, you have been promised that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to you? How do you live when you have been decimated by your sin, and yet you feel so loved of God that neither tribulation, nor persecution, nor stress, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword will ever separate you from the love of Christ? How do you live? When you know in no uncertain terms that God works every single thing out for your eternal good. How do you live? When you realize that a sovereign, omnipotent God has set his love on you in eternity past, has chosen you before the foundation of the world, has predestined you to be like his son. How do you live when you know in no uncertain terms that you have been justified by faith alone? And because of the obedience of Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to you. How do you live when every single day you bask in the reality that hell has been canceled and heaven has been assured? How do you live when you know that every breath you draw is a gift from God? How do you live when you realize and you know and you're confident of the fact that your sins, past, present, and future, have been completely and totally forgiven? How do you live in light of all of that? You live Romans 12. You live Romans 12. That's how. And I want us to, as we read Romans chapter 12, I'm going to start at verse 1 and we'll work all the way to verse 13. We're only focusing on verse 13, but I want us to see how a justified life is lived. I want us to see how we live in light of the grace and the mercy of God. So with that, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, Father, as we open up your word, as we read it, as we expound it, I pray, Father, that you'd help us to learn, that you'd help us to focus on the Spirit's intent in this text. I pray, Father, that you would help me to cut it straight and accurately, that your people might be edified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the greatest issues that we face as Christians, living in a period of unparalleled prosperity, which is 21st century America, one of the greatest challenges that we have as believers is how to live in this prosperity. You see, we often think that the greatest challenge to our faith is how to live in poverty. And yet that's not the greatest challenge to our faith. The greatest challenge to our faith is not how to live in poverty, but how to live in prosperity. How to live when you have more than you need. How to live when you have a house much larger than you need, more cars than you need, a larger bank account than you need. Because when we think about ourselves against the world, against vast places in the world, we have far more than we ever need. And so how, as believers, do we live in the midst of prosperity? How do we feel about money and possessions? How do we think about money and possessions? How do we act in relation to our money and our possessions, especially our houses, where our families live and where we eat? How do we relate to those things? You see, this was a huge issue to Jesus. It's a huge issue in the Bible. Over and over and over again, the Bible challenges us about our money and about our prosperity. How we think about money, how we feel about money, how we act in relation to our money. And it's not just money, but also our possessions, the things that we have. Jesus talked about this issue over and over and over again. In fact, I would say that the top five of big things that Jesus talked about was this issue. How do we relate to money and prosperity? Jesus told parables about it. He told stories about it. He rebuked people for building bigger barns so that they could hoard more. In fact, it was Jesus that said that if you hoard, you will die. But if you give it all away, you will live. How we handle our possessions is a spiritual barometer for how we trust God and also how we love His church. If I had to pick one word to characterize verse 13, no better word could be chosen than the word generosity. Generosity in our possessions and generosity in our homes. Those are the two things. In verse 13, we see both. In verse 13, Paul says, to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul has already been telling us about the grace and the mercy of God. He's unpacked that from verse 1 all the way, or from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he says, now this is the way you live in light of all of that. And he's given us several examples. He's given us a lot of characteristics, a lot of commands. And here he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Two parts to that. We've got one part, which is sharing with the needs or sharing with those who have need. And then secondly, seeking to show hospitality. Hospitality. So I want us to look at those two things. So this entire morning, we're focused on those two things. Next week, I'm going to focus in on the second one, which is hospitality, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table. Because I think hospitality, there's a lot to say about hospitality that I want to expound on next week, but we're only going to introduce it this week. But this week, I want us to look at the first thing that Paul says in verse 13. The first component, if you will, of generosity in verse 13 is that we are to share with God's people who are in need. We are to share with God's people who are in need. How do I live when I'm swimming, absolutely swimming in the mercy and grace of God that has been purchased for me through the blood of Jesus Christ? How do I live? Well, the way I do that is I share with God's people who are in need. I share with God's people who are in need. Paul says in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. The word contribute there has its root in koinonia. In koinonia. In other words, it's making my possessions yours. It's about sharing in what I have with you. That's the basis of the word, koinonia. Now, Paul has already brought this up before. Remember in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, you'll find that he has already talked about this in his discussion of spiritual gifts. Paul said that the one who has the gift of contribution or the gift of giving is to do it with generosity. You see it there in the middle of verse 8? He's already talked about that. He follows that up at the end of verse 8 with the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so he's already talked about that, and now he's returning to it in verse 13. But now he's speaking of it more broadly. In verse 8, he's talking about giving, the idea of giving as a spiritual gift that some people are particularly gifted with. But now he's speaking of it more broadly, that this is something that should characterize all Christians and all churches. That Christians and churches to which they belong should be characterized as people who share with the needs of those within the community. But I want you to notice that he says that we are to contribute toward a certain group of people. The group of people that we are to contribute, the needs of the people that we are to contribute are classified as the saints. You see it there? Contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, we are not talking about St. Paul or St. Peter. We're not talking about St. Augustine or St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Francis or any of those. We're talking about the saints, right? The saints. The saints are, as the NIV translates it, the people of God. I love that, the way the NIV translates that, the people of God. That is a very expressive title for us. When we say that we are the saints, we are saying, in effect, we are the people of God. And that means that we are a people, a special people, that have been set apart by God's grace for His divine purposes. And not all people are people, the people of God. You know, we often hear, well, we're all God's children. Actually, no, we're not. The Bible is very clear that God's children are those who have been set apart by His grace for His purposes through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But you know, the funny thing about the people of God is that I think, and if I asked you about the people of God, and each of you are part of the people of God, but if I asked you what you would be most happy with in a church, if your flesh spoke, and maybe if the truth of your heart was really known, you would want to be gathered with a group of people that's very much like you. People who are kind of homogeneous, they look like you, they're into the same things that you are. Maybe they make the same amount of money that you do, they're in the same social circles that you are. You're very comfortable with each other. And yet the fact is, that's not true of the people of God at all. In fact, we are a group of people who have been put together, and quite frankly, we're a little bit uncomfortable with each other. Because we're from different walks of life. We're from different places. We make, some of us are poor, some of us are wealthy, some of us are in between, some of us are in the other layers of that. Some of us of certain races, others of us are different. I mean, we're a bunch of misfits that would never hang out with each other in any other way. And yet here we are. Together in a group of people in which everyone is different and everyone's a little bit uncomfortable with the fact. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly the point. You see, it's the most natural thing in the world. I mean, the world is filled with organizations and institutions where you get a lot of people that are all the same, right? They're all the same. They look the same. They act the same. They're into the same things. They're into the same interests. They have the same hobbies. And you put them all together, and they all love being together, and they're all comfortable with each other, and it's the most natural thing in the world. Nothing glorious about it, nothing great about it, nothing otherworldly about it. And yet when you look at the church, you have this really strange mixture of people. I mean, you have people who would never be together. You know, even Paul brought this up in Galatians, right? He says, you know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And what he's saying is that the body of Christ is made up of this strange mixture of people. A mixture of people that would never be together if not for supernatural action on God's part. When we look at the church and we see all of the diversity in the church, that's supernatural. And so God has brought us together. He's united us in Christ. He holds us together in Christ, and that is utterly supernatural. This collection of misfits that are called the people of God are to be marked by sharing with the needs of other misfits. That's what we're to be marked by. Have you noticed that within a single church, you will always have needs? You ever notice that? Always needs. Always needs. I mean, as a church, we can identify a need and meet the need, and we meet the need, and it's taken care of, and guess what? There's another need right after it. And there will be another need after that, and there will be another need after that, and sometimes you have multiple needs simultaneously. We're just a needy people. There's always needs. There's always someone who can't pay their bills, or there's someone who can't take care of this, or somebody that loses a job, or someone who gets sick, or there's always needs. And if you think about that, that tells us a lot about the lie of what's called the prosperity gospel, right? You know, the prosperity gospel is something that, you know, oftentimes when you turn on the TV and you see the guy with the big hair and the shiny suit and everything, he's preaching often what's called the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel basically says that if you have enough faith and if you give enough money, right, then you will always be without tribulation, you will always be happy, and you will always be prosperous. You'll never fall into tribulation. You'll never fall into hardship. You'll never fall into poverty. And yet, verse 12 tells us to be patient in tribulation. Right? To be patient in tribulation, which means that tribulation is a part of the Christian life. It always has been, and it always will be. But in verse 13, it also refutes the lie of the prosperity gospel in that there are people who are needy. There are people who are needy. The prosperity gospel would tell us that if you push all the right buttons and you give enough money to the right person and you respond in the right way, that you'll never fall into need, that you'll always have more than you need. And in fact, you may even be wealthy. And yet it is a lie. I mean, if you read the Bible, you find that that is not the apostolic message. Paul is not saying now that you are united with Christ, you will never have tribulation and that you will never fall into need and that you will always have what you want. No. He says now that you've come to Christ, tribulation will happen. It will happen. And need will happen. There were many people in the Roman church that Paul was writing to that were wealthy people, prosperous people, until they came to Christ, and then they lost it all. Lost it all. But they had Christ. The people of God are always falling into need. And with a church our size, we will always have someone in need. And so what has been entrusted to us in terms of financial privilege, as well as every other gift, is not given to us so that we can build bigger barns, but so that we can give and share with those who are in need. You know, this is a critical part of the Christian life. Critical part. In fact, I would suggest that it is an essential part of the Christian community as well. Now, some of you might hear, wait. A critical part? An essential part? Really? You're going to have to help me out with that. Well, I came prepared. There are several verses I want us to look at when we think about the fact that giving and sharing with those who are in need is a critical, crucial part of the Christian life. The first passage I want us to see is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus is speaking. This is a passage we've seen over and over and over again. We've read it ourselves. We've been convicted by it, hopefully. But Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Have you ever found that? That things that you have are just susceptible to decay? You know, a few years ago when we bought our house, we went through, we did a whole remodel job, right? Remodeled that thing, and it was pretty as a picture, right? I mean, everything was perfect, everything. Don't look at it now. It's fallen apart, man. And it's fallen apart. It's just degrading. Things are breaking. You know, my wife says, "We really need to paint the house." I said, "We just painted it." "Yeah, 5 years ago." "We need to paint it again," right? What does that tell us? It tells us that when we store up treasures on earth, they always rust away. They always erode. He says, verse 20, "But instead of laying up treasures on earth, instead," verse 20, "lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, the question is, how do I do that? How do I store up for myself treasures in heaven? How do I do that? Well, the parallel passage is Luke 12:33. And in Luke 12:33, Jesus, preaching the same story, says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy, and you will have treasure in heaven." How do I lay up treasures in heaven? By giving it away. That's how I do it. By giving it away. This was something that the early church took to heart. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we see just how much this became a part of the early church in Acts. But in Acts 4:34, speaking of the character of the church in those days, it says there was not a needy person among them. You say, wait. I thought you said there's always needy people in the church. Yes, there are. But in this church, there was not a needy one among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That's how Romans 12:13 became a reality in that church. I mean, that's a radical move, isn't it? Look at what it says. Owners of lands and houses sold them. I mean, they sold them. Hey, honey, what about that vacation house? Sell it. Sell it. There's somebody at church that has a need. Let's bless them with that. This was such a huge thing that happened in the early church that Paul started teaching it to all the churches. In Titus chapter 3, verse 14, he writes to Titus and he says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfaithful or unfruitful." He taught it also to the Corinthians. He said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, "Each one must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." When Paul wrote that, he was talking about the needs of the saints in Jerusalem and that we need to contribute to their needs because there's a lot of needy people there. He taught it also to the Ephesian church. He says in Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now that's a huge passage because there's three levels there. Okay? The bottom level is stealing. A person makes his living through stealing. The second level is they stop stealing and they start working so that they have, so they work to have. And then the third level is that they work to have so that they might share. Now, the top level is the Christian level. The other two are not necessarily Christian at all. The first, and the sad thing is that many Christians never get beyond level two. Many of us work to have. I mean, really, that's why we go to work, so that we can have. We work more so that we can have more. We get a better job so that we can have more. You say, well, it's better than stealing. It's better than being lazy, sitting on a couch all day. Yeah, you're right, it is. That's not necessarily Christian. Any unbeliever would say that. You see, the whole orientation of the Christian life is not that we work to have. The orientation of the Christian life is that we work to have so that we can share with someone in need. Randy Alcorn wrote a really helpful little book entitled The Treasure Principle. And in it, he says this: "God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving." God does not prosper me to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. I was reading an article in Blomberg paper. And the paper was talking about people who make $500,000 a year scraping by, just to get by. And Blomberg did a whole piece on this and said, really, I mean, what does this really mean? I mean, you know, most people, even reading this paper, don't make that much. And how is it that you can make $500,000 a year and scrape by? And, well, it was an interesting story, but one of the things that you find in that story is that there was a corresponding increase in income and then a corresponding increase in standard of living. Where the person who had just got out of college drove his Ford Fiesta, they don't even have those anymore, do they? Or actually, I think they probably do. He's now driving his Land Rover, you know, or his BMW. And what we find there that, and I'm not beating up on the folks that make $500,000 because there's many people that make that much and they're not scraping by. In fact, they're giving a whole lot of that away. But there's a tendency in American culture that the more we get, the higher our standard of living goes. And the Bible presents a radically different way. That the more we get, the more we should give. And that life is all about giving. God the Father modeled this, right? By giving his only son for us. We had a need, a major need, a need we could never meet. And yet God the Father, being rich in mercy, gave his son. So therefore, life should be for us about giving. If you make your life about having, Jesus says you will die. But if you make your life about sharing with those in need, you will live. There's another thing that Paul brings up here, and it's the issue of hospitality. Look for opportunities to be hospitable. If I am swimming in an ocean of grace and mercy, then I am called to live a generous life. And that generous life will encompass sharing with those who have need. But it will also encompass looking for opportunities to be hospitable. That's the second part of verse 13, where Paul exhorts us, seek to show hospitality. Now, he's speaking here primarily of hospitality within the body, right? Within the body. We'll see this in 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. But he's calling us to be hospitable toward those in the body. And the interesting thing about hospitality, the word hospitality, is how many people have heard of xenophobia? Anybody heard of xenophobia? Xenophobia? Okay, what is xenophobia? Anybody know? Okay, phobia, phobos, that's fear, right? The other word means stranger. You're afraid of strangers, okay? You're a xenophobic means that you are afraid of people who are not like you. You're a misfit and you're afraid, or you're, yeah, afraid of other misfits. You're uncomfortable with them, right? Hospitality actually removes phobos and puts phileo. Strangers. Love of strangers. That's what hospitality is that you love the misfit. You love the people who are not like you. You love the people you are not comfortable with. You love the people who you would never hang out with in a natural setting. You love them. And this idea of hospitality really includes, and really, I would say, in its essence, hospitality is actually bringing these people into your home. Into your home. In other words, I'm not just to safely drop some cash into the cup to help needy people, but I'm actually to bring them into my house and into my life, into the very center of the place that I cherish most. Rosario Butterfield wrote a great book, and I'm going to show you a video of it next week where I recommend the book. But in her book, the book was entitled, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in the book, one of the most penetrating statement she makes is, hospitality is ground zero of the Christian faith. Hospitality is ground zero of the Christian faith. When I give you a key to my house, what am I telling you? You're welcome. Make yourself at home. You got a key. You got a key. Come on over. Whenever you got to come over, come on over. Kick your feet up. Hopefully my internet will be back on. It's not on right now. Big issue with Frontier, but hopefully it will be back. If not, there's plenty of books there. You can grab a book. You can read it. But the gospel comes with a house key. The gospel means that you are invited and you are welcome in my house. You know, I'll tell you, there's a person in our church that's absolutely crazy about hospitality, and that is my wife. It's not because hospitality is something that comes naturally to her, because it doesn't. It doesn't come naturally to me. But this is a woman who has been committed to make hospitality a part of the way she swims in the ocean of mercy and grace. And she has said, let's open our home. We need to open our home to the church. The church needs to be a part of our house. They need to be able to come anytime they want to come, and they should be able to come in and be a part of our lives. And may her tribe increase. But you see, this was absolutely essential in the early church. You know, in the early church, if you were a Christian missionary or you had to travel somewhere or to another city, you didn't get on hotwire.com and book a room at the Marriott or at Holiday Inn Express or any of those kinds of things. You depended upon the people of God to put you up. So when you went into that town, you would actually have to stay with someone. There was no other way to do it. You would sleep under a bridge if the people of God did not take you in. And that could also be a very dangerous thing to people. Because if you're a Christian preacher and you're running from the authorities because of your faithfulness to preaching the gospel and not saying Caesar is Lord, but saying Jesus is Lord, and you being a brother or sister in Christ wanting to obey this verse invites him in, you are giving refuge to a fugitive. It can be a very dangerous thing to exercise hospitality. So I don't want to domesticate this too much. This Paul is not saying, well, honey, we finally got the house all remodeled. It looks great. Let's invite some people over so they can see it. Let's be hospitable. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is something that is an outgrowth of the gospel, in which my home is not the most important thing in my life. You are the most important thing in my life. And making sure that I open my life to you. So this afternoon, invite somebody to your house. Just invite them, up and invite them. Come on over to our house. We're going to have dinner. You're like, my house is a wreck. So invite them anyway. I mean, your whole life is a wreck. Why should your house be any different? Right? And guess what? Their life is a wreck too. So you got plenty to talk about. But sharing with those in need, we know that that is crucial to the Christian faith, but hospitality is also crucial to the Christian faith. And it should be an essential part of our church life. You say, why do you say that? But why is it so important? Well, you know, Jesus actually built the whole expectation of hospitality into his ministry. Into his whole earthly ministry, he built it in. When Jesus sent out the 12, he told them, and he says this in Matthew 10, and this is huge. If you're not in Matthew 10, get to Matthew 10. You're going to love this. But in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 9 and following, Jesus is sending out the 12, and he says to them, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And then he says in verse 11, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. In other words, Jesus built hospitality into the center of his mission from the very, very start. Then, I'm not done, or he's not done. Then, to underscore the glory of hospitality, Jesus says this in verse 40 of Matthew 10. He says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Let me read that again. I don't think you guys are getting what he's saying. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Hospitality in the name of Jesus Christ is receiving into your home the creator of the universe. I mean, nothing greater can be said about hospitality. Nothing greater can be said about hospitality than by inviting people into your home, into the center of your life, risking your carpet, risking your time, inviting them into your house is inviting the creator of the universe to come in. And then, if the stakes could not be higher, Jesus actually tells us in Matthew 25, in Matthew 25, verses 34 and 35, he makes hospitality one of the things that will be judged in the last day. In Matthew 25, he says, and this is speaking of the judgment, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. In other words, you shared with me when I was in need, right? That's the first part of verse 13. You shared with me. I was in need. You shared with me. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. Into your house, in other words. One of the questions that Jesus will ask on the last day is, how did you use your house? How did you use your house? Was it your little cave of selfishness and solitude? Or was it the place where the righteousness of God can be applied? In hospitality. Not quite as awesome as inviting God into your home, but still pretty amazing, is Hebrews 13:2. In Hebrews 13:2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You get angels, you get the Creator God to come into your house when you practice hospitality. When you risk your house for the sake of Christ. When Paul writes about the qualifications for elders in the church, he included the issue of hospitality in both lists, both in 1 Timothy 3 as well as in Titus chapter 1. And he says in both of those passages, and again, he's talking about the qualifications of an elder. He says an overseer, that is an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, a lover of strangers. Elders should have well-worn houses with people coming and going. And I have to tell you, that is not something that's natural to me. My wife, which is my better half in virtually every way, has been used by God's Holy Spirit to really encourage me in this area, to be hospitable. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, he makes hospitality a critical part of the last days. Kind of living in the last days and how hospitality needs to be a part of that. And I think this takes us back to the first days of the church when people were in danger. And so you brought them into your house, you know, you opened up, get in here. And you kept them there, you kept them safe. I think about, you know, during the Holocaust and keeping Jews from being slaughtered and killed, and you brought them in and you put yourself at danger by doing that. Many places in the world are still that way. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now that pretty much hits it on the head, right? Show hospitality without grumbling. Why did we invite these people over? Well, it wasn't my idea. Actually, I think it was your idea. I think specifically we talked about it. Yes, it was your idea. You didn't say no. So I took that as yes. You ever had that conversation? Phillips paraphrases this way. Offer hospitality to one another without secretly wishing you didn't have to. Good old Phillips. Offer hospitality to one another without secretly wishing you didn't have to. You see, the person who is swimming in an ocean of grace and mercy loves to show hospitality. Loves it. Cheerful about it. You see, we all know that we are not saved by good works, right? We're not saved by good works. No good works could ever save us, could ever justify us, but we are saved for good works. We're saved for good works. And so when Paul unpacks everything that he unpacked in Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, and he unpacks all of that salvation and all of that justification and all of that righteousness, when he unpacks all of that, he says the outgrowth of that should be genuine love. Loving without hypocrisy, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good, exercising brotherly affection for one another, outdoing one another and showing honor, fervently serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer, generous in sharing with those in need, looking for opportunities to show hospitality. What a beautiful picture of a church that has been transformed by the mercy and the grace of God. I mean, a church that's like that is a church in which Jesus Christ himself is revealed in his people. A church like that is what a justified life looks like. What this is setting our light in such a way, in living our light in such a way that the world sees it. And they end up glorifying our Father who's in heaven. Why? Because they saw something in us that they see nowhere else. We should be a people who are characterized by a life of generosity for the glory of Jesus and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that those of us who had a great need, the greatest need of all for salvation, and you met that need by giving us your Son. And for those of us who received him by faith, you invited us into your home, not as a guest, but as sons and daughters. You gave us a place in your home, at the center of your life. And we never leave there. Father, I pray that that would influence how we exercise hospitality. We swim daily in this vast ocean of mercy and grace. And Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us realize that we have all riches, all wealth stored up for us in heaven, and that we would gladly give anything that we have on earth. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that if it be your will, according to your purpose, that you would open their eyes right now, that they would see Jesus Christ and believe. And we ask, Father, that you'll give them no rest until they find their rest in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and be with your spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.